Today we reach the end of our series on crucial Christian convictions. And the point of the whole series has simply been that faith is something to live by. Faith that remains nothing but intellectual speculation is no faith at all. Real faith crystallizes into a set of convictions that actually determine how we live. A Christian is one who lives his or her life, for example, by convictions like these. God is who he says he is. God is in control. The world is not what it should be. But God will make everything right. Everyone is important. Spiritual growth happens from the inside out. Jesus makes all the difference. Christ is worth it. I'm a disciple of Jesus. All I have to do is fear God. God is always right. All of my problems are solved. I'm making this world a better place. Now, I don't pretend that this list of convictions is exhaustive. I could have added others. And I've chosen to frame them in short, kind of catchy phrases because I find it personally helpful to do so. I think about these things when I get up in the morning. The point is not to memorize a particular list. It's to decide to live my life on the basis of convictions that I've drawn from my faith. So those are decisions I have to make. Today, we come to the last conviction on my list. I've got the greatest job in the world. I've got the greatest job in the world. And our text is a list of people, just like you and I, found at the end of the book of Romans. Please listen to Romans chapter 16.
Hear the reading of God's word. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Centuria. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been a great help to many people, including me. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets in their house. Greet my dear friend Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my relatives who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Greet Ampliatus, whom I love in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my dear friend Stachys. Greet Apelles, tested and approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodion, my relative. Greet those in the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send greetings. I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause division and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I am full of joy over you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, sends his greetings to you, as do Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my relatives. I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Quartus, send you their greetings. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophets' writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Paul probably wrote these lines in Corinth just before setting off for Jerusalem. And Paul knew the danger and opposition and possible imprisonment awaited him there. But if not, he hoped to then travel on to Spain to continue the spread of the gospel. And if he did, in that case, Rome would form his base of operations for that Western mission, just as Ephesus had done further east. So Paul wrote a letter to the Roman church, which already existed, to enlist their prayers and their support. And Paul wanted this letter to be as pastoral as possible. So first of all, he reviewed the gospel in such a way as to draw together the Gentile and Jewish segments of the larger congregation there. And then he greeted by name everybody he could think of, either that he knew personally or knew of, that was at that church. And this list of names gives an intriguing window into the early church, what it was like. First thing you notice right off the bat, of course, is the remarkably large role of women in the church. Did you get that? I mean, Phoebe is the first person mentioned, probably because she was the official servant or courier who took the letter from Corinth to Rome. She's from the seaport of Corinth, it says. Paul began by asking the Roman church to receive her honorably and give her any help she needed as a representative of the Corinthian church. And as we go on, 9 of the 26 people mentioned here are women, including Phoebe and two wives, one part of a missionary team and the other a woman known for her scriptural insight and teaching abilities. A woman, Paul has said, has been a mother to him, obviously through some generous hospitality. Two hardworking women who were likely sisters, maybe even twins. We also see how the church in a given city was more like what we today would call a presbytery, a collection of local churches, in this case, house churches. Remember, there were no church buildings until after the time of Constantine. Churches would meet in homes. Very, very large homes could host no more than 50 people at absolute max. So the church in Rome was a collection of house churches. Paul mentions five that he knows of in this list, which are associated with various households. And among these house churches are some that obviously have Jewish roots. He mentions some kinsmen. NIV translates it relatives, probably just means kinsmen or fellow Jews, and others that seem to be led by Gentiles. In this chapter, we see names that are common among servants, slaves, some freedmen. We know that some at least were tradespeople, others served in royal courts. One person mentioned was a director of public works. Some of these are people we're familiar with from other parts of the Bible. Priscilla and Aquila, for example. We know them from Acts. Andronicus and Junius, we don't know them by name, but Paul says they were in Christ before me, so almost certainly they were among the groups of people that are mentioned early in the book of Acts. Rufus, we have excellent reason to believe, was mentioned by name in the Gospel of Mark as the son of Simon of Cyrene, the man who carried the cross of Christ. But most of these folks are new to us, and Paul greets them because he's greeting the Roman church, and a church is its people. These people were known to be hard workers, he says so, hosts, servants, who knows how many different kinds of capacities. Some of them were no doubt leaders. They might have had even various offices. But it isn't at all clear that any of them were what we would call religious professionals. In other words, few, if any, of these people ever got paid for what they did in the church. Today we would call such people, I guess, volunteers, for lack of a better category term. But I don't think they thought of themselves simply as volunteers, the way we use that word, any more than Paul did. Theirs was a holy calling to serve and lead the church of Jesus Christ. Well, of course, Paul wrote that it's important to financially support teachers in the church, and of course, the church is free to hire whomever it will to make the church stronger. But in general, one did not work in the early church for money. A Christian had one career as a livelihood for money, and another career in the church for love. Now, these are not religious professionals. They're just Christians whose names are recorded forever in the Word of God because they were faithful in their service of Christ and His church. You know, when I apply for a refinancing of a mortgage or a new bank account, they ask what I do for a living. They want to make sure that I'm gainfully employed. So I put down, depending on my choices, either pastor or clergy or something like that. Well, imagine Paul opening up a bank account in Rome, okay? And he has to fill in his career. What's he going to write? Apostle? No, I don't think so. First of all, the bank wouldn't know what he was talking about. Apostle just means sent one. Secondly, Paul didn't earn any money as an apostle. So it wouldn't have helped them very much on that kind of a form, would it? You know, this is a surprise to most people. In addition to being Christ's prophets, we think of apostles as missionaries because that was another use for the word, a sent one. And the apostles certainly were missionaries. And today, missionaries are supported by sending churches. In our tradition, they're sent with official calls, stipulating salary and benefits. But such a system did not exist at the beginning. Now, Paul clearly taught that those who preach and teach the gospel, like the priests and Levites of Old Testament times, ought to be financially supported by their own church. But Paul never asked to be supported like that himself. To the Corinthians, Paul wrote this. He said, "If others have this right of financial support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more?" I mean, he founded the church. "But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. You know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, those who serve at the altar share in what is offered in the altar. In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. But I have not used any of these rights." Now, occasionally, Paul did receive financial support from other churches in emergencies, but there's no indication he ever asked for it. In general, he did not support himself through the church. You see, he felt that it was crucial, as the first Christian preacher many people would ever see, that there would be no possible suspicion that he was in it for the money. So he didn't ask for it. So how did Paul support himself? Was he independently wealthy? No. As a young man, he had been trained to be a rabbi or scribe, but as we have seen, he didn't make a living from his teaching and preaching skills. Well, you know, it was an ancient practice for any Jewish boy to learn a trade, usually his father's trade, before leaving home. Apparently, Paul was raised by a father who made tents for a living. When Paul visited Corinth, we read, there he met a Jew named Aquila. Yeah, same guy on this list. Aquila, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius, Emperor Claudius, had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and he worked with them. Now we discover how Paul made his living. We also see how he got to know Priscilla and Aquila, who are mentioned in our text as having returned back to Rome after the emperor died. Aquila operated a tent-making business with his wife. Fortunately for them, a rather mobile enterprise, as we shall see. They'd actually become Christians before they ever met Paul. And in Corinth, Paul worked in their business to earn a living. In fact, they became something of an economic and spiritual team. And Priscilla and Aquila actually moved the business to Ephesus when Paul was starting the church there. And they were there 3 years. And now, apparently, they're setting this up. They moved back to Rome in anticipation of Paul one day joining them. The great apostle Paul, who many consider the greatest of the apostles in Christ's church, had a job like everybody else. When opening a bank account, he would not have put down apostle. He put down tent maker. His employer, a business called Tents with a Mission, operated by Aquila and Priscilla. Now, I'm sure given their common sense of mission, Paul's hours were extremely flexible. But still, he had to show up for work and complete his projects and get paid and do taxes like everybody else. Paul had a job in this world to make money. And he had another job in the church for love. He contributed to society by making tents, good tents, for people to use, and he paid his taxes. And he used that job to pay the bills to support the job he really loved. And the same was true for all these folks mentioned in Romans 16. He calls them co-workers because that's how he thought of them. They all had regular jobs too, servants, homemakers, city planner, whatever. And they used their job to do good in society and support themselves in the job they really loved, building the church of Jesus Christ. Last week, we noted that a Christian's calling or career had two parts. One stems from the cultural mandate, that overarching calling to have dominion over all the earth, that calling that defined our humanity at the beginning and describes what we're going to be doing in the age to come. And we pursue that calling through our roles in our families, and in society at large, and in our careers, the jobs we get paid for. And we saw how these jobs in the world have a spiritual dimension, giving them eternal significance as we make this world a better place. But you know, we can only do so much to make this world, a better place. And the great joy of Christians is we get to have another job, another aspect to our career as human beings, one we don't generally get paid for, a job we do for love. The second aspect of our spiritual career is one that stems from the Great Commission. Christ's command to work alongside His Spirit to build His church applies to all His followers, all His disciples. If we're Christians, then the Great Commission is our commission. It is a command and a privilege that is granted by our Lord to spend part of our lives making disciples, no matter what nation we're in, to walk alongside of Christ, to be His voice, to be His mouth, to be His hands to bless and His feet to travel, to share and to model the gospel so others may come to faith and work together then so that we all can grow and learn to obey everything that He taught, bringing a taste of the age to come into this age until He returns. The mission of the church is not a mission just given to religious professionals. In fact, religious professionals exist because the mission of the church is given to all of us, and we need to be equipped to do it. So in addition to our career in the world, we also get to have a career in the church. And most careers in the church are not paid positions, are they? Phoebe, Epaphroditus, Aquila, Priscilla, none of them got paid. None of the people here who hosted in their home 30 to 50 people called a church got paid. None of the men and women whom Paul said worked so hard in the church got paid. They had a career in Christ's church, just as surely as Paul did, however. He didn't get paid either for his career. We tend to think of our church involvement these days simply as volunteer work because we don't have any other word or category to use. You know, the church has programs, the church needs people, and so I volunteer once in a while for specific programs. But as I said, I just don't think that that word cuts it. These people wouldn't have described themselves as volunteers for programs. They saw themselves as called to an unpaid career in the church, as much as they were called to a paid career doing something in the world to make it better. As disciples of Jesus, they were a royal priesthood. That's what they were taught. They were called by the risen Lord Jesus to build His church. They didn't think of it as just volunteering in a particular program. You don't think of yourself as a volunteer for your employer. You're committed to doing what needs to be done as you have training to do it. You have a covenant to do that. You feel responsible to do your job, do it well. In fact, Paul exhorted us to work for our secular employer as if we were working for Christ. Remember that? He told us to do that. Well, don't you think you can at least turn that around? Don't you think we should work for Christ in His church at least as well as if we were working for a secular boss? With at least the same kind of a sense of responsibility? Now, of course, our paying job forms the framework of our available time and resources. Of course it does. This is not a matter of spending the same amount of time in this other job. Of course it isn't. It's a matter of attitude. It's like having a job and then starting your own business on the side. You give it whatever time you can because you want it to succeed. It's where your heart's at. You know, some of the church workers named in this text were servants. They were slaves in the royal court. And if slaves who have absolutely no control over their schedule could find time to build the church, I imagine anybody could. What are the goals and responsibilities of somebody who sees the church as an unpaid career? Paul mentions some of those goals in summary fashion in verses 19 and 20. He says, "Everybody has heard about your obedience, so I'm full of joy over you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." These are some of our goals. No matter what our roles or gifts are, no matter what program we happen to be involved with at the moment, the one who sees the church as a second career, as a business that they have a part-time share in, they want to succeed, it goes beyond any particular program. I mean, if you work in the military, whether you're a frontline soldier or you're an analyst or you help with logistical support, the goal is all the same. is to protect your country. If you work in a hospital, whether you're a physician or a nurse or an administrator or a technician, your goal is always the same. It's to heal people. If you work in the church, if you have that attitude of an unpaid career in the Church of Jesus Christ, whatever program you happen to be in at the moment, whatever office or relationships or projects, Paul says that your goal is to build a community that obeys our Lord Jesus, full of joy, wise about what is good, innocent about what is evil. A community that is united and at peace with God, so that Satan's work among us is crushed and we radiate the grace of Christ in this world. That could be your job, Christian. That could be your job. Not just somebody else's job in the church. Not just everybody else's job in the church. It could be your job. And whether you own a business or you're an employee or you're a homemaker as you pursue the cultural mandate, Christ has called you to an unpaid career pursuing the Great Commission. One you do for money, whether you love it or hate it, you may love it, you may hate it, but the other you do for love only. Now, you could argue that the cultural mandate responsibilities are the most important things you will ever do. And I think I would agree with you. But the Great Commission is also important. And of the two, it is far more urgent. Friend, you will exercise dominion forever in God's renewed kingdom. But you can be a part of God's kingdom breaking into this needy world to bring sanity, hope, direction, salvation. You can do that only in the small window of your lifespan in this age. This chapter, with all its names of faithful co-workers, stresses how the church is made strong through those who pursue unpaid careers, building it up. And the church in general has never needed such people more than today. I look at this, what Paul says. He says, everyone has heard about your obedience. Wise about what is good. Innocent about what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. You look around, Christian. You look at the world. You look at this country. You look at your own family. Who is crushing whom today? Are we crushing Satan or is he crushing us? In a world that is severed from God, severed from its head, and running around like a dying chicken, in that kind of a world, the church is supposed to be an amazing kingdom with Christ as its head. A kingdom of God within the ungodly kingdoms of this world. A kingdom of disciplined truth and realistic hope and demonstrable, tangible love. A kingdom that halts the advance of Satan, pushes him back, in fact, walks all over him as it grows so the gates of hell can't prevail against it. Do you think Satan is going to be crushed in this century, in this decade? You think Satan is going to be crushed in this nation or this culture simply by what we do in pursuit of the cultural mandate? What we do may indeed help. But what crushes the work of Satan, whether in society or in our own homes, most is a strong church that keeps the message and model of the gospel crystal clear so that he cannot, his lies are ineffective. A community of the Spirit amidst a larger community that lives in darkness. Besides the church, who else in our community is going to exalt God properly and honor God and fear God as he should be? Who else is going to lift up what is truly good and expose and devalue what is evil? Who else is going to win the hearts and minds of a culture like ours that is politically free to do as much evil as it wants to do? Who else is going to win the hearts and minds of our own children? Who else? The church is not a business, but the church needs committed career workers as much as any business does, as much as any army, as much as any hospital, as much as anything. Of course, you can use occasional volunteers to very good effect in a hospital or an army or even a business. But you need a host of career people to make them really work. I'm sure there were volunteers in Rome. But in Rome, it was the Aquilas and Priscillas, the Tryphenas and Tryphosas who made the church work. If Satan is going to be crushed in our day, then a lot of us have got to take up unpaid careers in the church, making the health of the church our job, our job. And praise God, as I look at us, I see so many who have already been developing wonderful careers here in this church. You may be a homemaker, you may be an employee, you may even own a business, but you also host small churches in your homes, or you teach children, as we have seen, or produce sermon CDs, or keep a good library and resources coming for us, or take teens camping, or serve as officers, or some of you work in the larger church and you bring Christ into our high schools and colleges or into jails or to the homeless, or you apply God's word directly to social issues. And some of you work outside of programs entirely to disciple younger believers one-on-one or give special care to the elderly or the infirm. Some of you use your homes regularly as a place where His Spirit shows Christ to people who need Him, through dinners or community Bible studies or informal hosting of neighbors. Some of you have real careers in prayer. You take all these things we write every week and you pray about every one of them. You lift them up to God. A host of you made a tabernacle out there a couple weeks ago that our kids are never going to forget, and they're going to remember Christ better because of what you did. And if Paul were to write a letter today to Severna Park, I know some of the names that he would include in his list of greetings. Of course, in this day and age, there's a lot of people who are kind of slow, a lot of Christians who are kind of slow to develop careers in the church. And I don't know why. Maybe they'd never been told they could. Maybe they just never knew that it was a privilege, that it's theirs. They get to do this. I've heard some say to me, well, I move around so much, you know, I can't really plug in, can't develop a career in the church because I move. It doesn't seem to hurt developing a secular career. You can do it. You can do it. Whatever the reason, it's not too late to get started. Like any other career, it takes time to build, but it's not too late. Paul didn't start out as an apostle and a missionary, you know. He didn't come to Christ till he was an adult. And then he worked 14, maybe 17 years, just he was teaching in the local church. And he was working as a deacon for a while, helping the poor. He spent at least 3 years retooling his mind, understanding the Old Testament in terms of Jesus. And God used him in a variety of ways, as you would anybody who was a committed worker. It was his career. As a new Christian, I remember plotting a dual career path for me. I had it all worked out. My livelihood, I was going to work on Fusion Generation for the rest of my life. But I had a church goal, too, that someday, maybe, I would be able to be an elder in Christ's church for love. Wouldn't get paid for that, but for love. I had a lot of jobs in my church career before I became an elder. I mean, my first job was watering the grass. Now it's a parking lot down in Annapolis, but for a while the grass grew, believe me. And then, you know, lead Bible studies, summer evangelism project. I helped administer a campus Christian group. Not think it paid for any of that, but it was part of my career. The fact that I ended up here, believe me, was a big surprise. Christian, you are called to the most exciting career that a person can have in this world. Whatever you do for a living, where else can you build a community that is alive with God's power? In what other business could you produce the ultimate answer to every human problem? In what army could you fight the root behind every evil conspiracy and terrorist cell? In what hospital could you give your patients eternal life? You can make the world a better place in 1,000 ways. But where else can you become wise in what is good and innocent again in what is evil? Where else can you open up heaven and bring into this world a taste of the community of paradise? Bring together people who are naturally would be divided out there and make them a family. Shield yourself and your children from the lies that fly about like deadly arrows that can kill. Find acceptance in spite of your faults. And find what it takes to accept others in spite of their faults. and reshape the spiritual landscape of the most barren places on earth by sending out brothers and sisters with the seeds of life. Spiritual terraforming. If the church languishes in this country, it's not because of insufficient volunteers. It's because so few of us see the service of God in the church as unpaid careers. Something we do with the determination of a professional, with whatever time we've got, apart from whatever we may do for a living. Something we do for love. We do for love alone. Paul made tents for a living. But that didn't make him a volunteer. I mean, the bank wouldn't have understood any of that. To them, he was a tent maker. But he thought of himself more in terms of his unpaid career. He was an apostle. It was part of his calling. A career in the church, that's part of your calling too, Christian. Every bit as much as it was for Philologus and Julia, or Apelles, or Rufus, or Urbanus, or Mary, or Timothy, or Tertius, or Paul. It is your right. It is your privilege. Take hold of it. Pursue it. It is our right and privilege to crush Satan under our feet, if we will. Because we got the greatest job in the world.